Now turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. I shifted gears this week. I was planning to preach on spiritual warfare. But I thought I'd rather preach on the flood for several reasons. The first reason of which is the movie that was released this weekend, Darren Aronofsky's atheistic take on the story. But secondly, I believe that the worldwide flood needs to be primary in the consciousness of everybody, at least in the Western world today. It is the message of the day. I think the reason he produced the movie and put $130 million into it is because the world is ready for this message. The world is conscious of this message, needs to hear this message. And I would love to see Christians produce movies that would be even better than what Aronofsky has done. But for now, we'll just have to deal with the preaching of the Word of God. I believe the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient to bring men to salvation. And it's even more powerful than movies produced by Mel Gibson. Not many people will be converted by the visual medium. The visual medium is best to present a message of judgment, not redemption. That's what we get out of the prophets. They were always acting out. Isaiah was nude for 3 years. Ezekiel was building little Jerusalems that were being destroyed. He was burning. He was cooking his meals by human feces, burning human feces. And you know, these are very, very dramatic events, but they were all proclaiming judgment. So the visual medium can be good to proclaim judgment. But the Word of God is wonderful to present the redemptive message, and that's how people get saved, according to Romans 10. So let's hear the Word of God, 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 10, and let's request the Spirit's guidance as we do so. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless the reading of your Word. We pray that our minds would be impacted by the Spirit of God work today, in Jesus' name. Amen. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you in both, which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Praise God for his word. Does this word speak to you? Wow. There shall come scoffers in the last day. Just the fact that an atheist presented a movie on the flood and yet professes he doesn't believe in God is an indication of the scoffing of the day. But we have seen increased publicity for the scoffing that comes from the most powerful media representatives of the day, I think even more so than we saw in the 19th century, the 18th century, the 17th century. There were scoffers, there were skeptics, and there have been since the humanist renaissance, and of course the Enlightenment. But today, they're going mainstream. They're all over the place. Perhaps some of you heard Bill Mayer comment on the worldwide flood and the upcoming movie on the worldwide flood. Bill Mayer is a commentator, I believe, on HBO. I've seen him briefly several times, and I've never liked what he had to say. That's all I remember about Bill Mayer. But this is a quote directly from Bill Mayer about a week ago concerning the worldwide flood. He says, the thing that really is disturbing about Noah isn't the silliness. It's that it's immoral. It's about a psychotic mass murderer who gets away with it. His name is God. Genesis says God was so angry with himself for messing up when he made mankind so flawed that he sent the flood to kill everyone. Everyone. Men, women, children, babies. What kind of tyrant punishes everyone just to get back at the few he's mad at? I mean, besides Chris Christie. Audience laughter and applause. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Brothers and sisters, this is scoffing, but let's examine what Bill Mayer had to say. Evidently, the problem here is this. This summarizes the problem as best as I possibly can do it for you this morning. Number one, God thinks Bill is evil. But Bill thinks God is evil. And the question is this, who's right? Is Bill right in that he says God is evil, or is God right in that God says Bill is evil? First question I have is, who's Bill? Who is Bill? Bill what? Bill who? Bill has an opinion? Bill is just one person out of 7 billion people on the globe that happen to have a big fat opinion. Bill is not the compendium of all knowledge and wisdom in the universe. Bill thinks that Bill is God, but I'm here to tell you, Bill's not God. And the reason I can say Bill is not God is because Bill hasn't created anything. Wouldn't you all agree? Bill has no sovereignty over anything. My guess is he can't even control his own wife. No sovereignty to speak of. Bill is a little twerp with a big fat opinion on HBO. That's all Bill is. Bill is not the source of all truth and ethics. Bill has no standard for ethics. If there is no God, and my guess is Bill Mayer assumes there is no God. If there is no God, then why in the world is Bill so concerned about good and evil? Why does he get all wrapped up in the debate over right and wrong if there is no God who is the standard of what is right and wrong? If Bill has denied the possibility of God existing or the possibility of God being the source of right and wrong, having the right to establish justice, a standard for justice, and having the right to hold people to the standard to justice, then there is no God, and Bill is not God by his own initiative. Okay, so Bill has no right to call God evil because Bill has no basis for good and evil. And here's the real problem. If God calls Bill evil, and Bill is calling God evil, Bill must be really evil to call God evil. This makes for a significant scoffer, a very significant scoffer. Let me read it verse one more time. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Brothers and sisters, if this does not put a little bit of fear of God in you, I don't know what will. The reason why God came and destroyed that earth was because God is the standard of right and wrong. God established his system. He created man with a corporeality about it such that if a father sins, God holds the sin of the father against the son and the grandson and the great-grandson because of this problem of original sin. And God came to destroy the earth because of the sin that was in the earth. The basic assumption maintained by Bill Mayer and others is that there was no worldwide flood. There was no worldwide flood. And here's the other assumption. Jesus Christ is a non-issue. Verse 4, They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. All right. Number one, the flood, the worldwide flood, the judgment God brought upon the earth in roughly 2800 BC did not happen. And number two, Jesus Christ is not coming back to judge the world. Jesus Christ is a non-issue. It's been 2,000 years! And for 400 years, we have rebelled against His law order, His system in the Western world, and we have gotten away with it! And we have changed the calendars from BC AD to Common Era, and before Common Era, and we have gotten away with it! This is the way modern man thinks. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus Christ hasn't come back yet. And that worldwide flood did not happen. The assumptions is that God will not enter the metaphysic. God will not come into this world and judge this world. That's the basic assumption of these scoffers. It's a uniformitarianism. They say, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. The assumption is that nothing has changed. Essentially, worldwide, there has been no worldwide cataclysm outside of maybe an occasional meteorite hitting the earth over 4 billion years. That is essential. I think that is the reason for the theory of evolution. They're attempting to remove God from the metaphysic. And if somebody with a deistic concept of life presents a God who gets things started 4 billion years ago by way of some kind of an evolutionary mechanism, again, that meets the satisfaction of the modern-day skeptics. Why? Because the whole reason for an evolutionary construct is that there be a uniformitarianism such that God does not enter the metaphysic. He wound it up 4 billion years ago, and evolution has happened slowly, gradually, and all of that, those signs that are on the rocks in the earth, do not bear any kind of a note that God entered the metaphysic, but that things have happened very, very slowly, very, very gradually, and there has been nothing dramatic happening. God did not enter this world even a single time over 4 billion years old to bring his judgment on the earth. That's the assumption. That's what they believe. And they hold to it with everything they have. They don't want to see God as a judge of the earth. Nothing has changed over 4 billion years. Biblically speaking, since the creation of the world, there have been three worlds. Three worlds. Not one, not two. Three worlds. Three systems of natural laws. If you were teaching physics after the fall of man or before the fall of man, you would be teaching a different class. You would have different laws, physical laws governing the world. After the creation versus after the fall and after the flood. Three worlds. The world before the fall, when there was no sin, when there was no death. That's the first world. It's a different world. It would be a different movie. It would be a totally different environment. It would be different trees, different animals. It would look different. The human beings themselves would be different. Everything different before the fall. Everything different after the fall. And everything different after the flood. That's why Aronofsky gets it wrong from the outset. Where are the trees that are 100 feet in diameter and 4,000 feet tall? Where are they? Where are the dinosaurs? Where is the vastly different atmosphere that provided for a world in which men would live 1,000 years? Where is it? It's not there. It's not there. I guarantee it, because he is a uniformitarian. A biblical take on the movie would present a totally different environment, different coloring, different growths, different trees, different animals, and of course, man would be far, far different before the flood than they were after the flood. Let me say this. It takes a lot of scoffing to ignore the worldwide flood that happened in approximately 2600, 2800 BC. A lot of scoffing to ignore this major event in the history of the world. This is the biggest event in the Old Testament. At least in terms of its worldwide impact. I suppose the biggest event for us would be the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. But if you're looking at, you know, a period of time, a 4,000-year period of time, from the creation of the world to Christ, the biggest event in the world, the thing that made it to the front page of every newspaper for 2,000 years, was the worldwide flood. The memory of the worldwide flood is embedded in just about every culture around the world. When I was in Japan, my father would make a big deal out of these kanji. The kanji, or the Chinese character for large boat, would be made up of eight mouths and boat, or small craft. And that would be the kanji we would use for a large ship. There are actually 24 distinct Chinese characters that associate eight mouths and boat. 24 characters. In Chinese lore, a man named Nua sounds a little bit like Noah. A man named Nua was saved with his family, and the flood covered the mountains and reached the sun. Many of you know the Babylonian Gilgamesh epic, where their god Enlil, which is sort of one of the gods, the king god among the pantheon of gods among the Babylonians, the god Enlil brought the flood. A Babylonian Noah gets the word. The ark is a cube. It's 120 by 120 by 120, which is a really bad construction model for a large ship intended to survive through these cataclysms, you know. But oh well, apparently he missed it. The biblical model, much, much more likely to be practical, but, you know, the heathen get a few things wrong. Noah's family, relations, and boatmen were saved. In the Babylonian account, there was a dove, a swallow, and a raven sent from the ark. So they got a few details wrong, but the ancient Babylonian story is very, very similar to the biblical story, just off on a few details. And then you have the Day of the Dead. Many of you know about the Day of the Dead, celebrated by Mexico, South Americans. It's been around for a long time. They don't see the pagan religions decided not to celebrate Noah and the salvation that God brought to Noah, the rainbow and all the rest. Instead, they said, let's commemorate all of the wicked people God destroyed, and let's do this as an affront to Almighty God for the next several thousand years. And yes, they kept the memory of the worldwide flood from generation to generation. The Japanese have the Obon ceremony where they remember the Day of the Dead. The focus, of course, is on the dead, not the living, not on the resurrection. The celebration of Halloween, very, very popular today. And you can certainly see a transfer. Remember, Halloween was the ancient Day of the Dead brought over from pagan religions. Eventually became the St. Hallows Eve. That's what Halloween is. The Christians came in and said, let's forget about celebrating all of the dead. Let's talk about those who suffered for Christ, are resurrected on the right hand of the Father with Christ. Let's do that instead. And that's how you get St. Hallows Eve. But you can see that over the last, say, 60 or 70 years, Halloween has a tremendous increase in popularity in the United States. We were in Walmart somewhere. I can't remember where it was. We were on vacation. Maybe it was about 4 or 5 months ago, and it was Halloween gear everywhere. I couldn't believe it. I looked online and found that the celebration of Halloween now is more popular than the celebration of Easter. Meaning that, again, the old pagan fixation upon the skeletons and the dead and the departed spirits and ghosts, way, way, way more popular today, or getting to be more popular today, than the celebration of Easter, because, again, we're returning to a fixation upon the dead, and the resurrection of Christ is hardly something worth commemorating for many, many folks out there. So, Again, the point is this. It takes a lot of scoffing to ignore the worldwide flood. The story is important to our cultures. It's embedded in the cultures. But they insist on suppressing the truth of the flood and unrighteousness. I suppose this is probably the major element of unbelief. The two things you've got to suppress. If you're a scoffer or a skeptic in the present day, you have to suppress the existence of God and you have to suppress the judgment of God. Both. That's why it's so important for people to ignore this. That's why it's so important for men like Charles Darwin to present the doctrine of evolution, which has been so, so important to the faith of modern skeptical man. They suppress the truth of the flood in unrighteousness. Verse 5 says they're willingly or willfully ignorant concerning the worldwide flood. Suppose, for example, that somebody forgot about the Holocaust. Or let's just take the children or the grandchildren of those poor Jews that were so terribly abused, murdered by those Nazis and Auschwitz and others of the camps. And there were, according to records, and I think they're pretty believable records, there were millions, perhaps as many as 6 million Jews that suffered. And I'm guessing there are a lot of Jews in America, most Jews, probably 99.9999% of Jews who have not forgotten about the Holocaust. And if they were to forget about it, if the children or grandchildren of these poor Jewish people who are still marked by the tattooed of the Nazis when they were brought into these camps, I'm guessing if the children were not aware of it or insisted upon ignoring it or forgetting it, they would be accused of treachery by their own grandparents. The flood was far more significant. Why? Because the flood killed 99.99999% of the population of the world at that time. And according to my calculation, my conservative calculations, as to how many people were born and how long they lived, based upon the statistics given to us in Genesis chapter 5, my calculation is that 99.75% of the people who lived between the point of creation and the point of the worldwide flood, 99.75% of the people who lived on earth from the time of creation to the point of the flood died in the flood. God killed 99.75% of the population. 0.25% died by natural causes. But 99.75% killed in the worldwide flood, that doesn't include the numbers that were killed by abortion, by infanticide, and by the bloody hands of the Nephilim. I have no idea how many were killed. But I'm just using the statistics given to us in Genesis chapter 5. That was confined, of course, to the line of Seth. So the flood is far, far more significant. It's far, far more of a worldwide impact upon 1 billion people that lived at that time and the people that lived afterwards. Because remember, the people living afterwards are the children, the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Correct? And they should have some memory of what God did in saving them. Of course, it wasn't long before they fell away from the knowledge of the flood and the knowledge of God. Well, the flood is also evident everywhere around us today. Sedimentary rocks are everywhere. Fossils on the tops of the mountains. Every single one of these are a reminder. Now, of course, there are a few exceptions, but most of them, at least if you find fossils on mountainsides, you find fossils in your backyard in Elbert, Colorado, 6,600 feet above sea level, you would think that somebody would take a look at that and say, wow, there's been something, some kind of cataclysm, some kind of sudden event that captured this animal just like that and captured it in the sediment and left it for a sign to future generations that God enters our metaphysic and kills an animal on the spot and embeds it in the rock so that you will pick it off a mountainside and say, hey, God did this. This is a significant revelation of God's judgment so many years ago. It would be a little bit like, I suppose, digging in Jeffrey Dahmer's backyard and picking out pieces of bones, elements or signs of violence that may have occurred 50 years ago. But now we're finding signs of violence that happened some 4,000 years ago. Again, these are billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. Signs of God's violence that he brought upon the earth. The flood was a major worldwide event. Verses 5 and 6, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 7, you're going to find so many indications of this. I've already said every culture around the world still remembers it. It's not just the culture that lived somewhere down in the Mesopotamian Valley. It's not just a bunch of Christians who happened to show up in the 21st century. There's lots and lots of evidences all over the place that this worldwide flood happened. Genesis 7, 19 through 23, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. All the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, of cattle, of beasts, of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils are the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died, and every living substance was destroyed, which is upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. You see, catch all the instances of all and all and all and all. And here's the one thing that sticks in my mind, probably more than all the other evidentiary data concerning the worldwide flood, and that is the birds. Do you understand that there are birds that make it across the Atlantic Ocean in 24 hours of flying? In 24 hours, they're across the Atlantic Ocean. And you're telling me there was a localized flood and a bird could not get away from it. A localized, a tiny little flood somewhere. And we have birds that cross the Atlantic Ocean in 24 hours. See, there's no other way to read this but that it had to have been an extensive flood, a worldwide flood. And here it is. To minimize the flood, I believe this is what you draw from these verses. To minimize the flood is to minimize God's judgment. Does that make logical sense to anybody here? You start to say, well, it wasn't really a worldwide flood. It didn't really destroy that many people. Really didn't destroy all the animals. God really wasn't all that upset. It seems to me that what Peter is saying is, whatever you do, don't do that. Don't you dare be willfully ignorant of what happened back in that Old Testament flood. The contrast between the first destruction and the second destruction of the world here in 2 Peter indicates that if you minimize the judgment of God in the first worldwide destruction, you're minimizing what's here to come. And this, my friends, is the problem with theistic evolutionists that will not teach the worldwide flood. Yeah, they're minimizing something in the Word of God, but they're also minimizing the judgment of God. And one thing is for sure, when it comes to the judgment seat of God, you don't want to be found guilty of minimizing the judgment of God. When you come to the judgment seat of Christ and you say, yes, my ministry was all about getting people to see that the worldwide flood was a real minimal judgment and God really didn't do what he really said he did. And 2 Peter chapter 2, I minimized that as much as I possibly could. You really want to be at the judgment seat of God and say, that was my ministry. That's what I did. Anybody? Anybody want to sign up for that? Not me. Or as Brother Mike mentioned last week, the full preterists are way off, way, way off on the plank on this. Because see what they do, they take this passage and they say it had to have been a localized flood because the judgment of God upon the world is already over. It's already happened. It happened in AD 70 where
1/10,000th of the world was judged. Okay, you want to get up to the judgment seat of Christ and say, that's what I taught. That's what my ministry was all about. I minimized the judgment of God upon the world. Oh, would God bring the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom back? I think it's a fundamental issue. I don't think American Christians and American Reformed preterists or American Reformed evolutionists or whatever it is, I don't think they fear the true and living God. Man, not enough trembling going on in the seminary classrooms, or something's wrong. You do not want to be found guilty of minimizing the force of God's judgment in the minds of human souls out there. Teach the fear of God in human history. We were down at the Wyoming Capitol about 6 or 7 years ago at Teen Pact. And I'd never seen this before. But here we were at the seat of government in Wyoming. And I had all these Teen Packers around me. And we were walking across the floor in the big dome area of the Capitol. And you look around, they have this rock, this shale or whatever it is, or marble, across the floors. And embedded in the marble, in the rock, are all these dead things. Dead things everywhere. We're walking across dead bodies of animals that died some 4,000 years ago. And I said, everybody stop. Everybody stop. Do you understand what's happening right here? Do you understand what these animals are saying to those committee rooms where they're discussing whether or not to abort little babies in the state of Wyoming? You understand what these things are saying? There were powerful governmental officials, powerful systems with the Nephilim some 4,000 years ago. These guys had tremendous power, tremendous influence. They had that character that came from the intermarriage of the sons of God and the daughters of men. They had some kind of powerful character, abilities to centralize power. And they brought about a tremendous violence upon the earth. And God finally saw all of the abortions and the infanticide and the bloody genocides and whatever else was going on. And He got sick of it. He was up to here with it. He couldn't handle another drop of blood from the innocent veins of some baby out there. And He said, I'm going down. I'm going to kill all flesh from off the earth. He came down and He brought that flood. And He destroyed billions of people and animals because He was sick of it. Now, those guys in those committee rooms better pay attention to what the fossils are saying to them. They're crying out from these floors to fear the true and living God. That's the way you teach science. And by the way, that's how you teach political science. Teach political science that way. When God destroyed a third of Europe with the bubonic plague, it was an act of judgment. You don't talk about that. You don't mention that as some dry fact in your world history classroom without looking up and saying, class, I think we need to tremble now. We need to fear this God who would kill, who would wipe out a third of America by some super bug within 10 or 20 years from now if He wanted to. Fear this God. Conservatively, there were some 3 billion people, I believe, about 3 billion people over 10 generations from Adam. And my calculation is based upon lifespan. I have an increased number. I don't think they're doing a birth rate of 2 or 3. I believe the birth rate was larger. And conservatively speaking, I've done a couple of spreadsheets. I believe that there were about 3 billion people on the globe when God brought this worldwide flood. And yes, Bill Mayer, he killed the men, the women, the children, the babies, children in utero. Why did he do that? Here's why. Because the justice of God is more severe than whatever the Nephilim did on the earth. Yes. And why is that? Because Bill Mayer doesn't understand the holiness and the justice of Almighty God. And he probably, this is typical for atheists, they don't understand why a father would put his eternally beloved son on a cross to bleed, to be tortured, to die on the cross. Why would a father do that? What father who loved his child in this group today would take his son and roll him out into the freeway and let some semi run over him? Anybody here want to do that? What father who loves his son would do anything like that? But that our Father loved us. And he had to do it. Why? Because it would satisfy divine justice such that God would be both the just and the justifier of those that come to Christ by faith. The scene is grim. You think the Titanic was a tragedy. You have no idea what it looked like when God brought that worldwide flood upon this earth. Tragedy is inescapable. It happens all the time. It's just a question of how you reckon with it. You can go mad, as many of the wicked do, or you can reckon with it. And you can come face to face with the fact that man sinned, and that sin brought death and destruction and judgment upon the earth. You can go face to face with it, or you can step back and say, and just go mad because of all the destruction, all the death, all the little tiny babies that die, all of the children that get run over in the freeway, all of the children that get abused out in Cambodia, or all the, you can become overwhelmed with the evil upon the earth and tragedy upon the earth, or you can deal with it rightly. Come face to face with the fact that there is a God. We sinned against him, and he has brought his judgment upon this earth. The artwork presented for Noah, as you know, is typically does not present the story very well, especially among Christians. My guess is that the story presented by Aronofsky is probably more in your face, probably presents the violence in a more severe sense than Christians do in their presentation of the story. Because, friends, it's not just some pudgy Noah and pudgy little Mrs. Noah and the pudgy little camels and the pudgy little elephants and the giraffes coming up the ramp and waving to everybody as they sail off in the sunset. There are dead bodies. There are billions of dead, bloated bodies floating around that ark, bumping against it. This is the story of Noah. And you know the story doesn't mean anything. It's meaningless without the dead bodies. Why the flood? Why the judgment? Why does Noah need to be saved from anything? If there is no judgment coming from God, there is within our society today, I think, a strong consciousness of the judgment of God. That's why you get all the apocalyptic movies. The Road, Book of Eli, Day After Tomorrow, Noah. These are apocalyptic movies. And because people know that they know that there will be a day of judgment, and it is coming. But here's what we all need to know. God is the source of this judgment. The text says, by the word of God, the waters were in the earth. By the word of God, he sent the flood to the world. By the word of God, he accomplishes these things. God is sticking his hand through the metaphysic. And when those men, those Nephilim, are going after Methuselah, or the children of God, and running after Noah, coming down, I don't know if this happened or not, but as they certainly did persecute, they certainly were men of violence, we know that. But as they approach Noah, as they approach that ark, you know at some point that water started to drop, that first drop. And Noah had the faith to believe God. For 1,665 years, there was no water. There was no rain. There was no raindrop. There were no storms for 1,665 years. But God told Noah in 120 years, this is going to happen. So Noah bet on that. And for 120 years, he told everybody, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. It's going to rain. Imagine somebody giving you a weather forecast. It's going to rain. Missing it every day. But just trust me, it's going to rain. It's going to rain. For 120 years, they weren't believing him. But one day, as that ark was completed, those animals were safely tucked into the ark, that rain came. And those Nephilim, blood all over their hands, waiting to go after something, somebody else, some other righteous man, perhaps Noah and his family. They were coming down. They were going to slay him. They were coming for him. And then God reached into the metaphysic, and that piece of water dropped on his head. And he looked up, and he wondered, I wonder what that is. and then another one, and then another one. And then he started running faster and faster. They had to beat God at his game. They had to make it to the ark. They had to come at Noah and his family. They tried to work through the mud and work up into the ark. And they got more water and more water. Then the water was up to their necks. And they went for him. And they went for him. It was up to his mouth. Then it was up to his nose. And then it was over. God entered the middle of it. And that is heresy. Heresy in the average American college classroom. They won't accept it. No God will enter my world. We're alone to establish our own destiny. The words of the Humanist Manifesto. Man is alone in the universe to establish by himself his own destiny. That's the Humanist Manifesto. I'm sorry, you're not alone. God is very much involved in this world. So I said God is the source of the judgment because his problem with man is personal, deep, and intense. Man has offended God. God is deeply offended. You want to know how deeply God is offended? You take a look at what he did on that entire globe 4,000 years ago. You look at those dead bodies and you see how much God was offended by what man was doing. God does not bring the judgment because we have broken man's laws. He brings the judgment because we have broken God's laws. And herein lies another problem with the humanist rendering of the story. The Bible does not tell you not to litter. It doesn't tell you anywhere not to litter. The Bible tells you to not violate another man's property. And so, the reason why God came to Ahab and said, I'm wiping out your entire family, was not necessarily because, not directly related, at least the catalyst to that prophecy was not directly related to Jezebel's slaying of all the prophets. Do you understand why God was up to here with Ahab and said, the dogs are going to eat your bodies? And your bodies are going to be buried over a bunch of fields because the dogs are going to defecate everywhere. And they're going to spread you as thin as possible all over through their defecations. The reason why God came to Ahab and did that is because Ahab violated private property. He stole Naboth's vineyard. That's why God destroyed his house. Because God's very serious about his law. And nowhere in his law does he say, don't litter. But what does he say? Don't violate your neighbor's property. Now, the socialists, of course, say, hey, we'll turn all the property, all the national forest, everything over to the state. And then there is no private property. And then the state will decide what you do with that private property. And they will assign all kinds of fines, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, because the modern state doesn't respect the laws of God. The reason why God destroys nations is because English hospitals, it's not because English hospitals are polluting the environment. You understand that? God isn't going to come and destroy this world because English hospitals are destroying the environment by their incinerators. No, the reason why God is destroying the world is because these incinerators are burning aborted babies and using them to heat their hospitals. That's why God is going to destroy this world. Aronofsky's got it wrong. See, fundamentally, the reason why God brings judgment is because of the violation of his laws. The breaking of the Ten Commandments. That's why he brings his judgment. And that's why, if you get the story wrong, if you don't read the Nephilim story rightly, you're way off the story. And now, you're actually out there rewarding wicked men, and you're condemning the righteous. Okay. The cause of the flood was the ungodliness of men. This is my next point. Number one, There were giants in the earth in those days. Also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children to them. Same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Then down in verse 11, we're in Genesis 6. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. So it becomes, here's the catalyst. The first catalyst are the Nephilim. Anytime you see synthesis, anytime you find compromise among the righteous, it's a big problem. It's one reason why in my book, Apostate, I draw from this theme of the Nephilim, because it wasn't pagan cannibals that brought about the slaughter of hundreds of millions of people in the 20th century. It wasn't. It was people who had grown up in Christian homes and Christian families. Even Margaret Sanger grew up in a Catholic home. Do you know that? Not to say that it was a great Christian home, but it had something of a Christian heritage to it. Nietzsche was the son of a Lutheran pastor, baptized in the Lutheran church. His father had a verse for him that didn't apply, as it turns out. So when you see these Nephilim come up, emerge, you know there will be problems. And the wickedness at this time was very great. And here's, I think, one of the reasons. Somebody told me this. A guy from Texas called me, was responding to some of the things I've been writing, and he was writing some things, and he said, I think one of the things that increased the wickedness of the day was the fact that these guys lived 1,000 years. You live for 20 years or 30 years, you might gain a sense of invulnerability. That happens to some of our young people. But by the time you hit 45 years of age, man, your body is breaking down. You can't sin as much as you used to. Doesn't matter who you are. You follow? You just can't do it. You don't have the strength to do it. You're just close to the grave. That's the way I feel right now. I'm 49 years old. Can't believe I'm going to last another 20 years. Simply can't believe it at this point. God's good. God's got all the strength and the power, and He can do what He wants in my life, but if you're going to live, if you've lived 100 years and your friends lived 700 years so far, and you got another friend who's lived 940 years, you got a ways to go. You got a long ways to go. So can you imagine the kind of wickedness that happened in the earth when you had these men who thought they could get away with everything? Now, you know, in the modern age, people think that they will live forever because of science. Remember the Time magazine article, Immortal by 2045. Yeah, right. Didn't I point out a while back, we still live about the same length of time as Moses laid it out in Psalm 90? Best case, 80 years old. Worst case, 70. That's pretty much where we are. We're like average 75, 76. With all the medicine, with all the food that we're eating, with all the exercise, with all the programs, with all the surgeries and all the things that we have, we're not really living that much longer than they lived way back. But they've got great brochures. The brochures are great. You know, they're selling it to you. Yeah, greatest hospital in the world. We have all the equipment. We can keep you alive on a machine for another 2.5 years. Give me a break. Man immortal by 2045? Ain't going to happen. But man still pretends that he's doing A-okay. The flood, here's the second half of the passage. The flood is only a harbinger or a precursor of what is to come. Take a look at verses 7 and 8. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Friends, I don't know when the end of the world is going to be. But the flood was a harbinger of what is to come. And here, we need to have the impression that the judgment could come at any time. The world doesn't believe this. The world is saying, no, it's not going to happen. But we need to look back, see that the worldwide flood happened 4,500 years ago, and it has been a long time. 4,500 years feels like forever. For God, it's 4.5 days. And And Noah, of course, didn't see rain for 1,655 days. So 1,655 years. So he went for 1,655 years. We've gone now for 4,500 years, 2,000 years after the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, it is interesting that God waited 120 years after the Nephilim achieved the upper hand before he brought judgment upon the earth. That's when we get the first indication that God is irritated. And then we get another 120 years. I think it's interesting that Karl Marx died in 1883, roughly 120 years ago. Nietzsche died in 1900. Hitler died in 1945. Lenin died in 1922, about 100 years ago. Mao Zedong died in 1976. And since 1960, there have been approximately a billion, make that 2 billion babies aborted. A billion have been aborted by the surgical method. About another billion have been aborted by the abortifacient effects of the birth control pill. That's roughly 29% of the world's population eliminated by the modern Nephilim. That's more than the other guys have done in terms of sheer quantities of human life. Now, some of you may say, yeah, but they're just babies. They're just babies. It's not as tragic. It's not as tragic. They're babies. You want to bet on that? You want to take that to the bank? 2 billion babies since 1960. You say, yeah, but there have been abortions and infanticide in pagan nations along the way. They didn't have the knowledge that the Nephilim have, the apostates of the modern age have. Moreover, they didn't have the surgical techniques. They didn't have the medication. They didn't have that nice little pill. They didn't have the nice, clean environment. They had hangars. You can't accomplish it as well with hangars. You understand? Modern medicine, modern politics, the funding of Planned Parenthood to the tune of billions of dollars since 1973. They didn't have that in the 1800s. I'll tell you what they had in the 1850s. They had like three or four madams in New York City that tried to do some abortions on the side. They were eventually arrested, and I think all of them committed suicide before trial. Yes, there have been abortions. But I'm asking you this, is there a God in the heavens? Anybody? Is there a God in the heavens? Does he have a standard of justice? Does he care about what we've done since 1960? 2 billion babies, 29% of the world population, aborted. And yes, America doesn't have the highest abortion rate. Greenland and Russia have the highest abortion rates. But it's all over the place. Come on, we're talking 40% versus 60%. A billion here, a billion there. The bloodshed is incredible. So my question to you is this the end of the world? Now, here's my theory on this. Everybody's listening. He's getting to it. I don't know when the end of the world comes. And I don't appreciate the people who are saying it absolutely has to be within the next 10 years. And I don't appreciate the people who say it absolutely has to be in another 500 years, 1,000 years, or 10,000 years. I don't appreciate either camp. Not at all. I believe that Jesus can come back and judge the world in the next year or two or three, or in 5,000, 10,000 years from now. I don't know which it's going to be. He can come back at any time. He can come back any time he wants to. I will say that the Western world is due his judgment. That's my take on it. Somebody can debate me offline on this, but it seems to me that we're in very, very bad shape. And you say, well, what is the sign? Now, the ungodly do not know the signs. They don't have an understanding concerning the signs. It is true that the word brings out the idea of a sudden judgment and a somewhat unexpected judgment that will come when nobody knows. Luke 17:26-29, as it was in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark. The flood came, destroyed them. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. There is a sudden characteristic of God's judgment. He doesn't put a date on it. Nevertheless, there is one data point I have from Revelation chapter 20 where it seems that the word tells us that the final fire comes down, destroys the wicked at the very end, and that point is when the people of God feels surrounded by the wicked. They hardly have any political reign or political influence left, and they are in a defensive mode, militarily speaking, and it appears that the ungodly have an upper hand against God's people. Now, that has happened before. It happened in the Roman Empire. It has happened places like China. It's happened in the United States right now. We don't know for sure when this is all going to happen. But as far as you and I are concerned, the lesson this morning is that we be ready. Are you ready? If it happens 10 minutes from now, will you be ready for the final judgment when God comes and destroys this earth, this universe, and reconstructs the heavens and the earth? Are you going to be ready when this hits? We must, number one, expect a judgment. That is, whatever happens, nobody gets away with it. Hitler doesn't get away with it, and neither does a little 10-year-old boy swiping the candy bar from 7-Eleven. Nobody is going to get away with it. Nobody. God judges the world. Nobody gets away with it. This world is not innocent. This world is not righteous, just, and good. Now, we don't get away with it either, but we are in Christ. We are in Christ. You say, well, what happens to our sins then? Jesus didn't get away with it. He took our burdens upon himself. I said nobody gets away with it. Jesus didn't get away with it. Why? Because he took our sins upon him. Suffered, bled, and died for our sins, such that there's a sense in which we do get away with it, but we don't get away with it because Jesus didn't get away with it. God is a judging God, and we need to be ready. We need to expect judgment to come at any time. So if, I don't know how it would come, if the fire comes down from heaven, destroys the wicked, or whatever it is, and so there's fire coming down, it's the meteorites coming down. Somebody says, oh, it appears the meteorites are going to hit the earth in 2 hours. None of us are going to go, you've got to be kidding me. I can't believe it. None of us, nobody here, shame on you if that's the case. Shame on you. You've heard this message. You're counting on the judgment of God on this earth. You should not be surprised at all if the judgment of God comes and hits this earth and we begin to see the burning of heaven and earth. Jeremiah 5:22, the Lord says, fear ye not me? He says, don't you fear me? Will you not tremble at my presence? Which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it. And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. What he says is, I'm God. I control the waves. If he was writing today, he'd say, I control the storms on Jupiter that are the size of the planet Earth. They've been raging at 600 miles an hour. They would kill all life on Earth in 10 minutes. I control all of the storms, all of the galaxy. And then he turns to us and he says, and you don't fear me? And you're not going to tremble in my presence? Why do people neglect to fear God? The devils fear and tremble. It would be the utmost ignorance not to fear the true living God. The man who throws gasoline into a barbecue pit and sticks his hand in a rattlesnake hole is more sane, more rational than the man who parties the night before Judgment Day. We have seen harbingers. We have seen God's hand on ministries. We've seen his hand on our lives, the lives of others. We have seen him withdraw his presence from us. The hiding of his face for a time. And I will tell you, personally speaking, it is the most miserable existence I have ever experienced. When I do not have the face of God shining in my direction. It is the utmost misery. We have sat at heaven's gates and cried out to God for months, attempting to seek and find, to knock, that it be opened. For months. We've been desperate. Imagine hellfire forever, where there is no possibility of comfort, no possibility of God's presence, no possibility of any good for the rest of your life. Imagine that. If Nebuchadnezzar heated the furnace 7 times hotter to torture the 3 men, what will God do in his judgment of the wicked? as one Puritan put it, the misery of drowning is one thing. But what about the misery of eternal burning? What is this like? Bill, you think God was cruel with the flood? Bill Mayer? So he thinks God was cruel with the flood. You think that was cruel? What about eternal judgment? You wait till fire comes. You want to see cruel? You want to see the justice of God? You're going to see it in the judgment of the wicked. The Bill Mayers of the world, in his studio audience, they may laugh, and they did laugh. But 5 minutes later, they'll be screaming for the hills to fall on them. When they realize they're messing with a God who's really killed billions of people, they wake up to that reality. And this is the same God who built the stars to burn for 10 billion years. And he established hellfire to burn forever. That's the God you're messing with here. Don't you dare trifle with him. If there is no judgment, then there needs to be no salvation. Here's my third point for those of you who are listening. We need redemption. You see, this is Bill's problem. He refuses to deal with the judgment of God, and he's tossed away the redemption of God as well. Well, those of us who believe in the judgment of God, we know there absolutely needs to be a salvation and a redemption in Jesus Christ. Where there is no fear, where is nobody sitting in a message like this saying, wow, God's really serious. God's judgment is real and true. I've seen it. Where there is no fear, there is no faith. So, brothers and sisters, don't be concerned this morning if there is a rising concern, a rising fear, a bit of trembling in your own life right now. It perhaps discomforts you. I understand the feeling. It discomforts me too. But it drives us to faith. It drives us to the cross. We embrace the redemption of Jesus. We hold to those hands that were pressed through with the nails. We're driven to Christ, but where there is no fear, there is no faith. And this is one of the problems with modern religiosity and modern Christianity. There's so little fear. Let's move on to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's why God waits. It's not because God's an old man with Alzheimer's disease, forgot all about his threats, his judgment, forgot all about that. It's not that he can't hear the cries of justice because his ears are going bad. No. It's because God continues to wait. He's got patience. He's got long-suffering. Every year he waits. Every year he waits since Roe Wade, 1973, or 1967, when Colorado was the first state to legitimize abortion in this state. Every year he waits is his patience. Now, in the Acts 17, he winked at that stuff in the Old Testament. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. So don't get the idea our New Testament God is way, way more patient than our Old Testament God. I don't see that in Acts 17. I see him to be the same God. He's not the kinder and gentler and certainly wouldn't judge me for all of these things. Okay, that's not it at all. He's the same God, but he has a long suffering, and he will continue to wait and to wait, and he will call men to repentance. Romans 2:3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, talking about homosexuality. Do you think, O man, that judgest them which do these things and do the same things as the homosexuals do, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? I believe that ties into all forms of sexual sin just referred to. And then verse 4, O despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure yourself up for thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. What he's saying is, don't take advantage of the goodness and the patience of God. Saying, you know, God hasn't judged us yet. Everything's good. I've heard 1,000 calls for repentance to get serious on these issues. But he hasn't judged yet. He's patient. You're taking advantage of it. And the Word of God, as it comes, it can either harden you or soften you. And the hardness that happens in the face of a message like this will treasure up wrath to the day of wrath. God have mercy on all of us. Therefore, what? Here's the one word you need to take away from this message. God calls all men everywhere to repentance. Repent. Repent. Therefore, repent. This is the message of Noah. This is the message of Jesus. Right away in his ministry, he started calling to repentance. John the Baptist came. Repent or burn. Turn or burn. That message was first recorded with John the Baptist. Repent or perish. And it's the same message that we must teach ourselves. And I know there's much hardening. I know people don't receive this message very much when you stand out on a public corner. Hey, just resist it. Wow. And the resistance is strongest from those who are Americans. Those who lived in America for over 100 years are going to be the absolute worst people to try to preach to out on the 16th Street Mall. We all know that. That's a given. And much, much better to reach out to the Mexicans and to the Arabs and the Iranians and the Muslims that are coming in. Much, much better to reach out to them. Because Americans, the Western people, the proud, arrogant Western people, their hearts are so hard and so hard and so hard. But that God would break through. But it's still our responsibility to present this call to repentance. God calls them. And this is a sincere, well-meaning call to repentance. It is a call to a change of mind. To start seeing things the way, not that Phil Mayer sees things. Not the way that the lighty, flighty way that everybody looks at sin and everything else. No. We're to look at sin. We're to look at God's judgment the way that God looks at it. It is to have a change of mind concerning the judgment of God. That as you sit here today, you have a different perspective of Noah's flood and the coming judgment where God is going to burn up. I mean, this isn't going to be water anymore. This is God burning up the iron ore, the steel, the big buildings built out of steel. It's burning it all down, melting it all down, starting all over. That's judgment. It's believing that. It's not mocking it anymore like Bill Mayer and his studio audience does. It's not ignoring it. It is dealing with it, facing it off. If you blow off God's judgment and you laugh when a preacher talks about it serious, like, it's time for you to start sobering up, getting serious about the judgment of God and reacting with fear and reverence. You need to change. You see, you need to change your basic mental attitude towards God's judgment. If you loved sin in the past, change. Start hating sin. Start taking your sin more seriously. Run with a little bit more zeal to Jesus again and again and again. Seek His forgiveness again and again. If you despised the blood of Jesus Christ at the Lord's table and you've walked away and you've sinned again, well, it's time to start taking that blood more seriously. You need that blood. That blood needs to change you. How much sore punishment suppose ye shall be, he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace. Brothers and sisters, I'll speak from a personal experience here. God has changed my life again, multiple ways in the last 6 months. I'm seeing God's judgment upon ministries. He's crushed ministries. He's bringing people down. He's humbling all pride. I'm seeing it with my own eyes. Now, I know this is my neighborhood, but this is what I'm seeing. But this is all just a microcosm of what God is going to do at the end. And these floods and fires that came to Colorado, the worst floods, worst fires in Colorado's history last year, the same year that Colorado had the worst possible legislature that ignored God's laws on just about every point. I put that together, and yes, I was laughed at. I was mocked by the media in Colorado and media around the world. But I'm here to tell you, there's a God. And if you can't catch the shot across the bow from time to time, if you can't take a little hint from time to time, you're going to be in trouble when that big judgment comes. It's time to get serious with God. I went home and I stomped on more idols. And I'm going after more idols. I'm going to bring as many idols down. As God opens up those idols to me, I'm getting rid of the idolatry in my life because I fear God and I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know that Jesus Christ cleanses me from my sins. But I'm not going to trifle with the true and living God. God help me. God have mercy on me. So the message here, brothers and sisters, is repent. It's a real judgment. You've sinned real sin. But there's real blood. I mean real blood from real veins, from a real man who really died and really rose again, who is the really, truly God-man who came and really saved us from our sins You believe this stuff. It's time to believe it. And what relief it will be if our family makes it into that one spaceship that leaves the earth before that meteorite hits. We've seen the movies. I'm just tying this in. But what a relief it was for 8 people to make it onto that ark. Wow. Wow. What gratitude. What gratitude we should enjoy to know that Jesus is reaching and grabbing us out of the fire at the very, very end as that fire is licking up and soon will destroy the heavens and the earth. What manner of man will you be if you see, if you look for these things? What manner of man will you be? You will have a different mindset. Verse 14, seeing you look for these things, be diligent that you be found of him in peace, without spot and blemish. How does this change your life? If the President of the United States got on the television tonight and said there's a meteorite heading towards our earth and it will destroy our earth in 24 hours, how would that change your life? If you know for sure the judgment of God is coming and you believe it, will you live such that you will be found in him in peace, without spot and without blemish? I trust that will be the case with all of us here. Amen. Father in heaven, oh God, give us faith to see these things. Father, these are the realities. Oh, that there would not be a single scoffer here. Father, but only those who understand the reality of your judgment, but more importantly, the reality of our sin and the forgiveness of sins that comes from the real blood that was shed by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, oh, make these things real to us. Make these things real to us today. God, increase our faith. And then our joy, our relief, our gratitude to have made the spaceship. In Jesus' name. And we are now going to present the Lord's table. Those of you visiting for the first time, take a look at the back of our bulletin. We have a little summary of how we practice the Lord's table at our church. We'd encourage you to take a look at that before you participate with us today. Well, my brothers and sisters, come into the ark. Come into the ark. The Old Testament pattern is a pattern. It was something real, yes, but it was a pattern for something even more significant, even more important, as we approach the end of the world. Come into the ark. The ark was 120 years in preparation. It took Noah 120 years to pull off that project. Our ark was 33 years in preparation. It was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when I say come into the ark, I say come into the Lord Jesus Christ and participate with him. Come into relationship. At the table here is communion. We have relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation 21, there are two widely disparate events that I didn't see until just this morning as I was reading. Revelation 21 speaks to these two widely disparate events, two things happening at the same time. On the one hand, while the fearful, the unbelieving, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars are introduced for the first time to the eternal gnawing torment of hellfire forever, you also have a wedding supper taking place. A wedding supper. Two events. Hellfire. And a wedding supper. A wedding supper. A wedding supper. It's a good time. It's the best of times. The most wonderful experience a man and a woman ever experience in life, in a physical sense. It's a wonderful time. It's a great time. It's a time of great joy and celebration. So isn't that interesting? With two things going on at the same time. The fire burns, and some are introduced to this fire for the first time. And then there's this wedding supper taking place. The tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. So where will you be at that last day? Where will you go? Will you go to the fire? Or will you go to the wedding supper with Jesus Christ? And the answer is this. Here's the answer. The answer is, you're going to go where you've been. If you've been with Christ, you're going to be with Him. You see, because the idea of being in Christ and united with Christ is the idea of being in relationship with Him. And if you've been walking along, talking along with Him for the last 25 years, you've been at His table, which isn't exactly the wedding supper, but it's a snack. It's a wedding snack. We'll call it the wedding snack. It's a precursor to the wedding supper. But it's a communion. It's a supper with our Lord. I do need to warn the unrepentant, the unbelieving, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters and liars, if there are any here, not to take the supper. You will eat and drink judgment to yourself if you do so. But if you are saying, I need to run to the ark, I fear this God, I need salvation, I'm running from my sin, I'm running to the ark of Christ, this is the place for you. Now we ask that you be baptized, be a member of a biblical church, etc. But if you're saying, you know what? I am running to Christ right now. I need Christ. I need His blood to cover me. I need His life. This is the communion table of life. This is where Jesus shares with us in a spiritual sense His body and His blood. So come to the table. Come to the table. And then one day, you'll be in that ark when the fires come. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank You for this great wedding supper of the Lamb we wait for it to. Oh God, we pray that Your presence would be known today. We pray that Christ's presence would be known. That Christ's voice would be right here with us. Peace be unto you. I forgive you. I receive you. I accept you. I died on the cross for you. Here is my life. I give to you my body and my blood. This is my gift to you, that you might live, more abundantly this week. Father, we pray that we know the presence of Christ. Your Spirit would drive these things home for us. Yes, even at this table. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.